We're about to take a journey back to the ancient Near East, back to the land and world of the Bible, and we'll separate fact from fiction.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, friends, you are in for a treat this Tuesday on The Line of Fire. Tuesdays, we focus on teaching and theology and apologetics and dive deeper into the scriptures. I've got a guest. I kind of feel like I'm looking in the mirror a little bit today based on the background, study background, and scripture background of my guest. But we're going to take a journey. We're going to go back in time. We're going to go back into the biblical world. We're going to go back into the ancient Near East. We're going to explore what we can learn about the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament, by putting it back in its ancient Near Eastern context. And we're also going to dispel some popular myths when you hear, oh, the ancient sources say this or that. We're going to get into the paranormal a little bit. Oh, yeah. All that this hour on The Line of Fire. Michael Brown, thanks for joining us. I'm going to devote the great bulk of the time to my guest, but if you have a question that you'd like to ask my guest, the number is always 866-348-7884, 866-34-TRUTH. By the way, with the excitement, the news of the royal baby being born yesterday in England and the great anticipation, what's his name going to be? I suggested that perhaps they should use the most popular name in England to name the baby. That would be Muhammad. Yeah, I'm sarcastic in saying it, but just trying to make a point. 866-34-TRUTH. My guest is Dr. Michael Heiser. He holds a PhD in Hebrew Bible and Semitic languages from the University of Wisconsin-Madison. Before that, he earned an MA in ancient history from the University of Pennsylvania. Major fields were ancient Israel and Egyptology, another MA from the University of Wisconsin-Madison in Hebrew Studies, attended Dallas Theological Seminary, and he is the academic editor for Logos Software. We partner together with Logos Software in many different ways here in The Line of Fire, and because of his coursework, Mike can do translation work in roughly a dozen ancient languages, among them Biblical Hebrew, Greek, Aramaic, Egyptian, hieroglyphs, Ugaritic, cuneiform. He's also studied Akkadian and Sumerian. Oh, and he's got some fascinating insights on the paranormal, too. I've been joking with him that we'll get into that. Mike, thanks so much for joining us on the broadcast today.
Thanks for having me, Mike.
All right.
I like your suggestion, too, about the royal baby.
Oh, yeah. You know, some guy's been tweeting me from England, what are you talking about? It's just the far right who says this, and Muhammad's not the most common name. It's like, actually, it is. They have different spellings when you put them together, kind of trounces everything. We both earned PhDs in similar fields, and we both studied in secular universities. Michael, just take a moment to tell us how it is that you got interested in this journey as a follower of Jesus, and then we come back, we're going to start to explore this ancient world together.
Well, I didn't have any sort of spiritual upbringing. I didn't have the sort of, you know, circumstances that you describe in your testimony. I was much more boring. You know, I was the good kid, and you know, we just sort of did what, you know, normal families do, and didn't go to church or anything like that. But you know, there were times that people would in my family would talk about spiritual things, but there was nothing serious. And it was actually through a single mom and one of her kids. She had four kids, single mom, you know, pretty tough situation, but it was through their oldest. I became friends with him that I was put into circumstances where I heard the gospel for the first time and became a believer. And I was always interested in anything.
I tell you what, I'm just going to cut you off right there. We'll find out about the interest and how it got him into the ancient Near Eastern world.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
My guest, biblical and Semitic scholar, Dr. Michael Heiser, who is the academic editor for Logos Software. 866-348-7884. Michael, how old was it when you came to faith?
Well, I was a teenager. I would say my sophomore year, again, is my first recollection of really understanding the gospel. This particular friend I alluded to introduced me to it earlier. But it was really as a teenager, and again, it wasn't anything spectacular. I hadn't done anything really awful. I just knew that, you know, there was a God. There was a creator. I didn't create myself. I knew I had offended God in some way. Didn't really even have a total grasp of that. But I knew my place. Let's just put it that way. And again, came to grasp, you know, the significance of what happened on the cross. And I had heard about Jesus before, but never really understood it. Never really had it explained. And so I became a believer, and I had always, as just a, you know, person, just a guy in general, been interested in anything sort of old and weird.
Uh-huh.
And it sort of oriented me a little bit. I was really dramatically ignorant of anything spiritual. I'll give you an example. I can remember the day, I can remember where I was when I learned that people who taught the Bible, pastors and whatnot, actually got paid for that. I had no idea, you know, and I thought, well, you know, I always wanted to be sort of a crusty old professor doing all this old and weird stuff. And, you know, if I could teach the Bible and actually have that be a job, that would be amazing. And it was just little things like that. I mean, I was really dramatically out of the loop, and there were just a variety of circumstances that sort of took that natural inclination and married it to Scripture. And it's just been a lifelong fascination, and one thing has led to another. I went into Old Testament and Semitics because I thought that was where most of the problems were. My attitude was I wanted to go every place I went to for a degree or for any kind of education. I wanted to be harder, and I wanted it to be more antagonistic. Because my attitude was, give me what you got, give me your best shot. And at the end of the day, I just believed that none of these thoughts are new. They've all been thought before. People with a high regard for Scripture have encountered these before and tried to honestly deal with them. And God will lead me to resources and to good thinking and to people that can help guide me, and we'll just let the chips fall where they may. And that's sort of a really broad, sweeping overview of why I'm here and why I do what I do.
You know, it's interesting. Again, a parallel route, but a little different track for me. I started studying Hebrew because I was challenged by the rabbis, and I only went to college because I was honoring my parents that wanted me to go. But once I was there, I was kind of thrown in the lion's den immediately with a very skeptical Old Testament Semitic scholar who didn't seem to like the fact he was teaching undergraduate classes at a college, kind of despised us, but just mocked everything. And I thought, wow, they're got to be answers. And I had always sat with the rabbis in the same attitude, hit me with your best shot. I'm confident of the truth of God, the truth of Scripture. And then as studies went on, it was the same attitude, right? Let's dig in. Let's face this thing head on. And the best thing to do is to be able to read the original sources, because someone's going to tell me your translation's lousy, or that dictionary made a mistake. So what do? You have to learn the languages. So it's quite an amazing journey. The one thing you got to do that I didn't get to do, I started a class in hieroglyphics while I was working on my doctoral dissertation and thought, I just don't have time for this. But you actually got into hieroglyphics too. So the pyramid type inscriptions, how much time did you spend on that?
Well, I had a year at Penn, and then I picked up sort of a year, for me it was sort of a year review at Wisconsin. So I can loosely say I've had 2 years of Egyptian. I mean, I've read through, you know, grammars and things like that, you know, just to sort of do it and kind of keep your head in it. But I've had 2 years. I never got into any book studies or anything like that. So it's, you know, again, you get your vocabulary and your grammar, and you can follow along in a journal article, you know, what they're talking about when they talk about points of grammar and things like that. That was what I wanted out of it.
All right. So you wrote your dissertation on the Divine Council. We're going to get into something, friends, that may sound a little different as you hear it, but you're listening to two Orthodox believers in terms of we believe in one God and one God only. We believe that Jesus is Lord. We believe in the authority and inspiration of the Scriptures. But Michael, there are verses, Exodus 15, perhaps the most famous one, and it's chanted in the synagogue, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods?" Mi kamocha ba'alim Adonai. What do they mean by that? Did the Israelites believe in many different gods? What did you learn from the ancient Near East, and then how does that come to bear on the Scriptures?
Sure. Well, the Israelites would have believed in what I'll call multiple Elohim. There were many Elohim, but they only assigned a certain set of attributes, unique attributes, to one of those Elohim, which was Hashem, again, the divine name, the God of Israel. So this is easy to discern if you spend any time looking at Elohim, either paper sources or software. The biblical writers use the word Elohim, which most of your audience probably knows is one of the more common words. It gets translated capital G-O-D, God. It's used as a proper name in many cases. But they also use Elohim to speak of the gods of other nations. There's 1 Samuel 28, when Samuel is, you know, brought up from the grave, the seer says, I see an Elohim coming up out of the earth. And it, you know, the narrative tells us, you know, that it's Samuel because he speaks the word of God and he curses Saul and it comes to pass and all this kind of thing. Psalm 82 is sort of a classic. You know, God has taken his place in the Ba'adat El, in the divine council, divine assembly. Elohim there, singular, because the verbal there, the participle is singular. But then the rest of the verse says, in the midst of the Elohim, he holds judgment. Mm. And the passage goes on to describe, again, this heavenly assembly. And so there's plural Elohim there. The point is that the biblical writer uses this word, Elohim, to speak of a range of unseen beings, a range of spiritual beings. But one of those beings, again, the God of Israel, is also distinguished, is also what I call species unique. He is separated out by virtue of attributes. There are passages where he gets credited with creating all the beings in the unseen world. He gets credited with being the creator, with being the sovereign, so on and so forth, and in control of all things. And so if you asked an Israelite, hey, what do you believe is over there on the other side in the unseen world? And he would say, well, there's lots of Elohim, and Yahweh is an Elohim, and the God of Israel is an Elohim, but no other Elohim is him.
Mm-hmm.
There is a species uniqueness to it. But the problem is we look at the word G-O-D, especially if it's capitalized in English, and we just sort of mentally assign a set of attributes to the word, as opposed to looking at how the word's used. And so, you know, when you run around talking about, hey, there's multiple Elohim and passages like Exodus 15, who is like you among the gods? Well, those gods to an Israelite were real, but they were inferior. They were lesser by definition. If I want to use fancy academic language, they were ontologically inferior to an Israelite. But even saying that kind of troubles, you know, people because we're used to thinking of the gods as though they're vapor, that they're not real. Well, Exodus 15 doesn't say, oh, you know, Lord, who is like you among the cartoon characters that we know really aren't real? Wink, wink. I mean, you're comparing the Lord to something that isn't real. Well, how does that show his superiority? I mean, we don't really assign any validity to them. So how is he glorified in that?
Who were they then? Were they demons? Were they angels? It's clear the Scripture speaks of these other beings. It's clear that Scripture speaks of only one being, the God, in the sense that we would use it, the absolute creator, the first cause of everything else, the uncreated one. So who are these other beings in the divine council?
Well, there's a terminological gap here, because on the one hand, Elohim is not a word that is about attributes. It's what I call a place of residence term. If I call you an Elohim, it means you live over in the spiritual realm. You are a resident of the disembodied realm. That's why the departed Samuel can be referred to as an Elohim because he's disembodied. He's no longer, you know, on the human plane and so on and so forth. So it's a word that assigned you to a realm. So in that respect, any being, angel, demon, whatever, because they are a denizen, an inhabitant of that realm, is an Elohim. But as far as demons go, that is a sort of different critter. It's another term that's used to describe sort of a function. Shadim is typically a guardian type term in the ancient Near East, and so it's a functional kind of term. Same for
all
angel.
Right. So I'm going to jump in here, and we're gonna get into an area of controversy that Michael's actually written on, spoken on. Were the ancient beings, maybe there's a connection between them and aliens and paranormal?
God of light, hear our cry, send the fire.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I just kind of pop back in my body here. Michael Brown, welcome back to the Line of Fire. My guest is a biblical and Semitic scholar, Dr. Michael Heiser, and he is academic editor for Logos Software. In fact, I'll tell you about our partnership in a moment. But somehow in the studies that he's done and the things that he's looked into, he's intersected with some myths and some popular beliefs out there. Joey, play clip number one.
The ancient Sumerian text, just in a very broad overview, basically tell us that more than 400,000 years ago, that these Anunnaki came from space and landed on the earth in the Tigris-Euphrates Valley. They began to set up a colony that they called Eden.
Oh, okay. Michael, are you still there? You didn't get abducted during the break, did you?
No, I did not.
Okay. You mentioned earlier in the show that you always had an interest in kind of old, weird things. Now you get into the world of the Old Testament and the ancient Near East and these languages, and of course, there are myths from there, but there are folks, I guess you see it on the History Channel or whatever it is, and they're talking about ancient aliens and the paranormal and the Nephilim. You've actually intersected with this world in some of your research, and then you're on secular radio talking about these things. So would you take about 3 or 4 minutes and enlighten us as to your interaction with this and separate some myth from fact here?
Sure. Yeah, I got sort of dragged into this, but I have to own some of the issue. It began by me avoiding the first year of what should have been my dissertation. I decided to take a year off and write a novel, which turned out to be The Facade, which really dealt with two questions. One was, if there was a genuine extraterrestrial disclosure or reality, how would that impact the Bible believer, the Judeo-Christian person, you know, who held a high view of Scripture? What would that
do?
So
if there's really
faith?
Life on other planets, is the Bible true?
Right.
Does that change the gospel? So on.
Exactly. Okay. Exactly. How does what kind of ripple effect will that have? And then the second question is, well, what if we thought was a disclosure was actually something much worse? And so that got me into, again, in the course of the fiction, the divine counsel, the unseen world, and all this kind of stuff. Well, when I wrote that, I wound up, through a real odd set of circumstances, being on Coast to Coast AM, which I knew that show well. It used to be Art Bell as the host. And after I appeared on that show, I started to get, you know, challenges about this ancient astronaut stuff, which of course I was familiar with, but that wasn't the point of the book. But it sort of drew me in, and I sort of evolved into this sort of friendly, you know, Christian debunker of ancient alien nonsense. And what I try to do is take people back to the primary text. Like the clip that you played, my first question would be, show me the tablets, show me the text that make this connection, the Anunnaki coming from space, from this, you know, the space travel, the whole bit. Exactly what you described, show me that in the text. And that usually kills the discussion right there. But because I do that and I've sort of become known for that, again, I've been drawn into this world, and I'm happy to be there, because people who are thinking about extraterrestrials and ancient aliens and these sorts of things, I have found, are very predisposed to thinking about spiritual things, thinking about very big picture things. Who are we? How did we get here? Is there a God? How do we understand that God? What's the purpose in my life? You know, is the divine world really this other world? I mean, they're very predisposed to getting into really good spiritual discussions. And so I've found it a very worthwhile thing to do, because frankly, for many people in that realm, in that sort of realm of discussion, it's an all or nothing proposition. They're either saying the Bible is just junk and this is reality, or they've had some experience and they're trying to process it. Lots of Christians have had, you know, sort of really odd experiences, and they're trying to, well, should I jettison my faith, or how do I factor this into my faith? What do I do? And you get all sorts of reactions and responses and attempts to, you know, either get rid of it or, you know, turn around and hate it or try to keep it in some way. And so there's a lot of real fruitful turf here that I've found is worth treading on and being involved with.
Fascinating. So you've got people who recognize there's more than just this world, who are on some type of spiritual exploration. It seems many of them have certain New Age mentalities in common. And rather than denying the existence of a supernatural realm, we're just going to tell them the truth of it, basically.
Yeah, you get it's a mixed bag, you know, with people who are into this. Some of them really try to process it all in terms of philosophical materialism. There is no supernatural world, and that's the way they're using the word. But others will say, well, now, hold on a minute. And this is your classic New Age crowd, that even if there's a natural sort of element or explanation or bridge, it still transcends what we think of as a reality. And you can address people in both of those categories in different ways, but the fact is that they like to talk about it. And so it's just a natural sort of segue to get into spiritual things and really confront them with, well, what you're saying about the Bible or this or that passage is really a caricature. Maybe some church taught you this, but this isn't really what the text says. And if it's not what the text says, you need to rethink what you're doing with it or how you're reacting to it.
And because you can actually go back to the text and say, hey, look, I've studied these Sumerian tablets, and I've looked at the hieroglyphs, and that gives you a certain street cred with these people who have so much bogus history and information. All right, I want to get into some fascinating insights, how Scripture opens up. Ask Michael to give us some examples of how Scripture opens up when you understand Hebrew here, when you understand the Near Eastern background. If you've got questions, we will take some calls in the next half hour, 866-348-7884. But do you own Logos Bible Software? It is around 30,000 ebooks. They now have all integrated in single packages. You can get them on different levels. But when I'm doing research and study, let's say I'm looking at a particular passage, I just type in that verse, and next thing, every resource in my entire library will come up on my software. And then if you don't know Hebrew or Greek well, you've got sources that'll integrate that for you. And then you can take, copy, paste for messages, for sermons, for teaching, and study by subject or by timeline. It's extraordinary what's available. I use this constantly myself. We've partnered with Logos. If you go to my website, askdrbrown.org, right there on the homepage, scroll down, you'll see right on the homepage the Logos logo. And we've partnered with them. Any software you buy through them, using our code LINEOFFIRE5, we get a donation from them. But any base package you purchase, you can get a 15% discount. You can also call this number, 1-800-875-6467, 1-800-875-6467, and mention the Line of Fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much, friends, for joining us on the line of fire. I've got a special guest with me, Dr. Michael Heiser. He's the academic editor with Logos Bible Software. Very similar academic background to mine here in his PhD in Hebrew Bible and Semitic languages at the University of Wisconsin-Madison. And his doctoral dissertation was called The Divine Council in Late Canonical and Non-Canonical Second Temple Jewish Literature, which is more fascinating than you might realize if you're not familiar with those academic terms. I will take a couple of calls for my guest, 866-348-7884. Michael, perhaps you could give us an idea of what you actually do at Logos and why it's of such interest to the non-scholars out there.
Sure. I do a number of things, or have done a number of things. Things just sort of tend to, you know, ebb and flow here and change ad hoc. But examples would be I helped create some reverse interlinears. I'm the person who did the King James reverse interlinear, and that's a task that involved hand-linking every word of the translation with every word or syllable of the original text, so that you can start with English and with a right-click do searches on the original language, even if you don't know it. So there's tools like that.
That's quite a project.
Oh, it is. It took me a year. I mean, I did both Testaments. I sort of felt like I owed it to the King James. I kind of grew up on it. And
same here.
I'm probably the only person in the world who's done a task like that and gone really word for word, syllable for syllable through the text like that. But again, that's just an example of the kind of thing that I've worked on. I supervised, which is a real fancy word for saying I herded cats with PhDs, but I supervised a team of scholars to do our Septuagint interlinear project, you know, trying to keep them on task. More recently, I'm involved in what we're calling Logos Mobile Education, where we're trying to produce seminary-level content in terms of instruction, not just creating a software tool to find information, but getting actual instruction in all sorts of areas that you would encounter in seminary. So we have professors come in, we help them prep their material to go into a video studio, and we film them in a very specific way to do that. And then we take the video, that's just the starting point, we take the video and sort of embed it into the software and create links in both directions to the video content and then outward, creating screencasts so that people can see how the software is useful for evaluating what a speaker says or how a speaker reached a particular conclusion, that sort of thing. So I've really been heavily involved in mobile ed for the last 2 years, and we actually just launched that. But I'm also sort of the wacky filter here, where that might sound strange given the subject matter of the discussion, but we get things sent to us all the time. You know, is this worth publishing? Is this project worth pursuing? Is this data good or not? And so if it concerns original language stuff, I'll be part of that conversation. So I do lots of different things for the company, but they usually revolve around vetting content or creating some sort of original language resource.
And then this way, again, we had the joy and privilege of investing X number of years in our lives studying the original sources, text, going back to the ancient languages, and of course we continue to work in those as part of our academic field and teaching and study. But what you're helping people to do is someone that, man, I just want to dig more into the Word, but where do I go? And there's so many things out there, and they're all claiming to be right and accurate and so on. Well, here using Logos Bible Software, someone loads the King James, okay, they can use that as their primary translation, and on every word, they can do a right click, and it'll take them then to a Hebrew word or a Greek word, and then they can click on there and go to dictionaries that are accurate with their information, or it goes on and on from there. So if you want to find out about this and our partnership with Logos, go to AskDrBrown.org. Just go to my website right on the homepage. Click on the Logos Bible Software logo and dive in today.
Flame, send the The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, my special guest, Dr. Michael Heiser, academic editor of Logos Bible Software, Hebrew Semitic biblical scholar, who's also refuted some of the paranormal myths out there. In fact, Joey, there's someone trying to push through with interrupt the broadcast with a question. I can you hear it right now?
The search for humanity's first possible contact with alien beings in prehistoric times leads to an unlikely place, to the Bible's earliest chapters, to the book of Genesis.
When the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Genesis 6:4.
Okay. Mike, I promised you we wouldn't major on that, but someone called me one time and they said, have you heard so-and-so's teaching on the Nephilim? And I said, no. And they said, well, I mean, I knew all the ancient stuff, but that the Nephilim are actually the aliens that are abducting people. It's like, oh, you got to be kidding me. But I guess you've heard that before. Tell me about Genesis 6. What's actually going on there? Give me some Hebrew, ancient, and Eastern insights to the text.
Well, I'll start here by telling you the view I reject, and that's the majority view within the church, and that is the idea that the sons of God are the line of Seth.
Yeah, I'm with you on that.
The daughters of men are, you know, the line of Cain. I mean, there are all sorts of problems with that, and people have dealt with that before. But so let's throw that one aside. I think there's basically two ways to look at this. The easiest way, in some respects, is just to take it for what it says. We have divine beings coming to earth. They assume flesh, and flesh does what flesh can do. I mean, we have other examples in the Old Testament where the God of Israel himself and angels sit down and they eat. They have a meal. You know, that we have examples where two of them grab, you know, Lot and pull him into the house. In other words, there's this tactile, corporeal essence, you know, to certain appearances like this. So flesh does what flesh can do, so on and so forth. And then that's what we have in Genesis 6. Again, it's bizarre, but it's the plainest reading of the text. And the offspring, of course, would be these Nephilim. That's the way that everybody on the Jewish side and on the Christian side took the passage until just before the time of Augustine, so the late 300s A.D. Everybody was there. And so I think that is indicative in and of itself, you know, that
yep.
When Augustine came along, he decided to change this. Personally, I think it's because of Augustine's own bad experience with the Manichees, again, a Christian sect that he was part of early on in his spiritual journey, and they held the Book of Enoch in high reverence. And when he split from them, he pretty much washed his hands of the whole bit. So that's Augustine. But the other way I think you could take this is the biblical writer may be trying to make a theological point without being literalistic, and that is there was an assumption, as Israelites were the offspring, the spawn of God, not in a literal sense, but he started off the Israelites with a supernatural intervention between Abraham and Sarah, and they became his sons and daughters, God's sons and daughters. So the assumption was that the inhabitants of Canaan that had to be removed were also the spawn of other gods. And that really is sort of a fallout, if you will, from Deuteronomy 32:8-9, what I call the Deuteronomy 32 worldview that the Israelites had, that there was at Babel, when God divides up the nations, Deuteronomy 32:8-9, again, reading that with the Dead Sea Scrolls and with the Septuagint, says that he divided them up, the nations up among the sons of God. Mm-hmm. So if God is forsaking. I call it the Romans 1 event of the Old Testament. You won't obey me now after the flood. I gave you a really clear command. I gave you the reiterated the covenant. You still won't listen, so fine. You don't want me to be your God. You're going to get what you wish. I'm going to divide the nations up. I'm going to disinherit you. I'm going to put you under the authority of lesser divine beings that are part of my council. Of course, it turns out badly because they become corrupt. In Psalm 82, we learn about that. And now I'm going to go over here in chapter 12, right after Babylon. I'm going to start over. I'm going to call my own person out here, and I'm going to supernaturally create a people from him, and those people, Israel, will be my portion, my inheritance. And the rest of the Old Testament is that nation, Israel, against the other nations, and the God of Israel against the other gods. And we have this spiritual cosmic combat. It plays out with cosmic geography in the Old Testament, you know, the sense that Israel is divine turf and everywhere else, is, there's something icky about that. And it just plays out in all sorts of ways theologically. And it goes, it harkens back to Genesis 6 in that sense, because, again, it shows this consciousness that if you weren't part of Israel, if you weren't part of God's lineage, if you weren't part of God's people, even before there was an Israel, then there's this idea that you have your sort of origin in some other way. So there's really two views. Again, the first view, I said the more literal view, is the way that everybody took it. And I don't have any problem with that, because I'm not an anti-supernaturalist. If you have divine beings who can manifest in real flesh, well then, you know, who am I to say something like this couldn't happen? But again, there's a more theological way to look at it too. And so I kind of track on both. I'm interested in both. But when you get into the weird world of the paranormal, they'll look at Genesis 6 and, like, yeah, you can read Genesis 6 through the filter of your alien belief system, or this thing that gets popularly called alien abduction. And you can sort of create this mirror, again, this lens through which, you know, to look at this. And lots of people do. And then they start extrapolating all in all sorts of weird ways, and, you know, go down different roads with it. Really, people of that belief system are sort of just using it to direct people away from the theology of the Bible, trying to get them to gravitate toward really what is an alternative worldview.
Mm-hmm. And one where there's no God to whom there's accountability, or no dealing with sin.
Right. Yahweh is just another extraterrestrial. It's all
right.
These are natural beings, the product of evolution, blah, 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 blah. You know, and so on down the chain we go.
Right. And one question, though, if we hold to Genesis 6 and speak of this intermingling of divine beings with human beings, wouldn't they all have been wiped out with the flood anyway, since God reconstitutes the human race with Noah and his wife and the three sons and their wives?
It's actually a really old question and a really old quandary. There are a number of ways you can take that. If you hold to the global flood, then again the problem is kind of obvious. There's one or two rabbinical texts that actually answer that question, with Noah being a giant.
Mm-hmm.
That was their solution to it. You could take the grammar of the verse as saying, you know, that the sons of God, you know, and the daughters of men, and there's this phrase, and also after that. And so you
right.
could legitimately translate that the following phrase as that we had Nephilim and, you know, men of renown on the earth when or whenever, you know, the sons of God came into the daughters of men. Sort of this idea that it happened after the flood again, because you have this connection with Numbers 13, with the Anakim, who are related
right.
to the Nephilim and so on and so forth. If you take a local flood view, then what you have is you have the spawn, the Nephilim spawn, living either outside of the area of the ancient Near East. And again, I don't think this is proof of that, but it's kind of interesting that some of these people in Scripture, the Rephaim that get related to the Kaphtorim, these are part of the sea peoples. The Philistines are descendants of that, and of course we know the giants. They are viewed as coming from across the sea in the Aegean. And so, you know, you might have some sort of peripheral point to argue a local flood view there, and how we get, you know, some of these beings in Canaan after the flood. I mean, ultimately, who knows? I mean, there are a number of different directions to go with that question. And you go all the way back to the ancient material, and they're coming up with any of those, you know, explanations and others to try to answer it.
Yeah, so again, it's interesting, it's fascinating. It could explain some of the texts where the Israelites were commanded to wipe these peoples out. But
I should say something about that. It's really
interesting. Yeah, real quick, we've got about 30 seconds. Okay. Go ahead.
If you overlay the people, the specific places that Joshua puts on their cherem, okay, the ban, devote to destruction, and then you look at the terminology for the giant clans, there's actually an overlay there. There are population centers in the cherem places of those particular people groups. It's kind of interesting.
Yeah, it is. It's very interesting. What is bottom line, though, is that there are textual, rational, biblical, ancient Near Eastern, and supernatural explanations that have nothing to do with alien invasions, abductions, or anything like that. So when you really know the text, you don't get involved in this mythology, which takes you away from the one true God.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thank you so much for being part of the broadcast. Michael Brown here with my special guest, Dr. Michael Heiser, academic editor with Logos Bible Software, PhD in Hebrew Bible and Semitic language, is a biblical language and Bible scholar. I've got a couple more questions for Michael in a moment, but a special programming note, Thoroughly Jewish Thursday this week. Call your Jewish friends, have them tune in to listen to the broadcast. My guest, Messianic Jewish Rabbi Tzahi Shapira, his new book, The Return of the Kosher Pig. He spent years and years and years not just studying the Hebrew scriptures, but studying rabbinic literature, and is convinced that rabbinic literature accepts the idea of a divine Messiah. It is going to be a fascinating, eye-opening broadcast. Join us. All right. Back to Dr. Heiser. Michael, give me an example of something that's come alive for you studying the Bible in Hebrew, studying the ancient Semitic languages. Give us a couple of nuggets. We've only got about 5 minutes left, but some things where you just get an audience interested if they dig a little deeper, what's actually there?
Mm-hmm. Well, I think in general, just the cosmic narrative and the interconnectivity of the scriptures in their entirety, it has really been eye-opening to me. I'll give you a specific example. Acts 2 is very familiar. Day of Pentecost, you have Jews from all over the Mediterranean in Jerusalem to celebrate. And, you know, we sort of read that, and okay, I know, you know, that they get converted and Peter preaches to them, and then they go back home and they spread the gospel. Okay, that all of that's true. But if you set that against the backdrop, and there are clues in the text, again, that actually link back to certain Septuagint passages, Greek translation of the Old Testament that is being used in that sermon, you see a progressive recapturing, a progressive re-inheriting of the disinherited nations from Deuteronomy 32 and Genesis 11. It's really dramatic. It actually goes in a coherent direction from east to west,
really,
where the Jewish presence was, and goes all the end of the known world, which in the Table of Nations is Tarshish. Okay, and then if you actually go through the Book of Acts, where does the story end? It ends in Rome, but Paul actually says in two of his letters he has this blinding ambition to get to Spain. And if you do a little research in the ancient world, Spain was Tarshish. Paul had this sense that the purpose of his life as the apostle to the Gentile was to progressively take back that which had been disinherited. In other words, it was God's program not just to win the Jew and not just to win the occasional Gentile, but it goes all the way back to Isaiah 66. I will have every nation. I will reclaim what is rightfully mine, not only in a sort of general gospel sense, but the gospel is the key, but also it's a combat idea. I am going to conquer this turf through the gospel that is under the domain of these lesser beings that I put over them, and they rebelled against me and became corrupt. I will win back every inch of this planet. So it's this progressive going back, you know, and redoing again what happened in great antiquity. And the Bible is actually full of that kind of thing. Really, under the surface, you know, again, this we talk about spiritual warfare and we sort of make it cartoonish, but spiritual warfare has a lot of biblical theology attached to it. People, places, things. Jesus goes to a particular place and says a particular thing. And when you reference that against the Old Testament, against this Deuteronomy 32 worldview, sometimes you come away with a real punch in the nose, I mean, to the gods. I mean, Jesus is just sort of laying down the gauntlet. I'm here. Let's go at it, you know, that sort of thing, and really laying out why he's here, how he's going to, you know, achieve victory, you know, in this place over this, you know, anyone that controls this. There's just all sorts of things like that. And so just in a general sense, that has just been really eye-opening, that Scripture is just full of combat theology.
Yeah, and
against the other.
So folks understand us rightly. Again, we're talking in spiritual terms, but it reminds me of I was coming home from New York City from NYU one day in my studies, and the Long Island Railroad train was so crowded I couldn't even reach down and get my briefcase. So I just started meditating on Scripture, and I was meditating on the longer end of Mark's gospel, and you'll drive out demons. So, of course, the Greek ekbalo. And I thought, ekbalo, how was ekbalo used in the Septuagint and the Greek translation of the Hebrew scripture? I said, wait, that's driving out the Canaanites. And then you start to see the parallels. You know, they drove out the Canaanites, we drive out demons, or also for ligares, to dispossess. Right?
Yeah, and if you connect that again with what's a demon? Well, in Jewish theology, you know, mostly outside the Old Testament, when you killed one of the Nephilim descendants, they were disembodied, and then Enoch says those are the demons that are sent to roam the earth to harass humankind.
So
I mean, when you start getting into stuff like that, it just—I mean, that you get all these overlays, and it just makes sense,
right?
These seemingly random things you see in the text,
and some of it, I'm sure the writers saw. You know, Paul gets an insight by divine revelation, or Yeshua opens up his disciples' minds to certain things. But some of it must have been God in his wisdom directed people to certain texts, and then we keep studying and digging. Listen, I'm disappointed that we're out of time, but God willing, I'm getting involved in the mobile software program. I've been in touch with your team there. And if I get out your way, we can have a conversation without radio constraints. But thanks for the phenomenal work you're doing and devoting your gifts and talents to advance the gospel in such an important, practical way. And by the way, just one little less serendipitous thing: the audio resource that I was offering to our listeners this week is 24 hours of teaching I did years ago on spiritual warfare and angels, demons, and deliverance. So there you have it. It all comes together. Hey, thanks again for your time, and appreciate working together with Logos.
Thanks for having me on your show, and also for your partnership.
All right, our joy. So friends, again, go to my website, askdrbrown.org, and find out about Logos Bible software there. Anything you buy, even a single book for your ebook collection, they will donate 15% of the proceeds to us. But when you get a base package, and they've got all different levels of entry, you get a base package, you get 15% discount for yourselves. So find that out, check that out on the website, and then take advantage of the special offer, 24 hours of my best teaching on spiritual warfare and angels, demons, and deliverance, in depth, in the Word, and super practical. All of it you can download for $15 this week. That's not a mistake. We've done something special with this digital download. So go to my website right on the homepage, askdrbrown.org. You can click and order directly there within minutes. Have 24 hours of teaching downloaded. My bottom line today: there is a real spiritual realm. There are demons, there are angels, but there's only one God, the Creator. And to Him alone, we bow down and worship. Do you know what happens when Christians get disconnected from the Old Testament and the church gets disconnected from its Jewish roots? We'll explore that today, right here on The Line of Fire.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Yeah, it's a fascinating thing, isn't it, that the Bible of Jesus and the apostles, the Bible of Paul and the early followers of Jesus, Yeshua, was the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, whether they read it in Greek or in Hebrew, sorry about that. That was their Bible. We call the Old Testament was their Bible, and yet so many Christians have a problem with the Old Testament, and so many Christians have a problem with the God of the Old Testament. And so many Christians make this giant separation between Old Testament faith and New Testament faith. Friends, when we do it to our own harm. We're going to help you with that. We're going to give you some fascinating insights today. Michael Brown, thanks for joining us. And if you have any question for me that relates to the Old Testament, that relates to these issues of how Old Testament and New Testament integrate together, there's the old saying that the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. Is that so? How does it work itself out? 866-348-7884. For any questions that you might have for me, let me first tell you something that happened with me many years ago. It was 1984. My heart was burning to see awakening in the church. I had personally been greatly touched by God and awakened out of some spiritual pride and coldness I had been walking in previous years. The fire was burning brightly in my life again. I was teaching at a Bible school on Long Island called Christ for the Nations. There's the great home base of that school in Dallas, Christ for the Nations, where I've taught many times, but this was a small branch they established on the North Shore of Long Island. I was teaching there. It was the first summer I was going to be teaching, and I was asked by the director of the school to teach a class on the tabernacle. I thought, I'm not interested in teaching on the tabernacle. I mean, it's going to be kind of dry and dull, but he asked me to, and I said, okay, fine, I'll do a special summer class on that. And these were the days before PowerPoint slides and audiovisual tools like this. So you had overheads. Remember those? You had transparencies, and you put them on the projector, and it would show them. So I had these transparencies, these overheads that showed here's what the altar looked like, and here's what the tabernacle looked like, and so on. And as I taught that class, the Holy Spirit fell dramatically. We encountered the holiness of God in a deeper way. Our eyes were open to His presence in a deeper way. There was a deeper spirit of repentance and desire to be obedient. There was something about teaching about physical, earthly things that then helped us to move over into spiritual applications in a dynamic way. And that's often the power of the Old Testament, that things are laid out in physical, graphic, earthly ways from which we can then make spiritual application far more powerfully. It's Tuesday on the Line of Fire. It's a day of teaching. It's a day of theology. It's a day of opening up the Word, apologetics. These are the different things we deal with on Tuesday. So we're going to look at some scriptures from the New Testament telling us about the importance of the Old. I want to tell you a little bit more about the tabernacle in a moment. And I also want to introduce you to an ancient character, about 1,800 years back. He became very influential, a heretic named Marcion, who deceived many, many in the church. And he had a big problem with the God of the Old Testament.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to The Line of Fire broadcast, 866-34-TRUTH, as we focus on the Old Testament, the God of the Old Testament, how that integrates with our faith in the God of the New Testament, how is a matter of continuity more than contrast. 866-348-7884, especially if you've got an Old Testament-related question. Before I go to the phones, let me remind you of a few principles. Again, the Bible that was used by Jesus and the apostles was the Old Testament. It wasn't called the Old Testament, it was just the Bible. In fact, there was nothing old about it. It was ancient, it was established, but it was not old in the sense of antiquated or passé in any way. Rather, this was the living word of God. And when Jesus is in the wilderness being tempted by Satan, he rebukes him with three passages from the book of Deuteronomy. And when Paul is writing to the Romans and explaining the message of faith and the message of grace, he quotes from the Hebrew Scriptures to support that. In fact, he quotes in Romans 10 from Deuteronomy, saying that this is the message of faith from Deuteronomy. And when he says the righteous will live by faith in Romans and Galatians, he's quoting from Habakkuk. So this was not some antiquated, outdated thing to them. The God of the Old Testament was the Father of Jesus, not some separate, different deity. But that's almost the way some Christians present things today. In fact, in my book, Hyper Grace, got to wait a few months for it to be out, but trust me, it'll be worth the wait. Hyper Grace, I have a chapter in the book, and it's the chapter is called Marcion Revisited. Marcion was an influential heretical church leader who died more than 1,800 years ago. And as I say in the book, although his name is unknown to most believers today, there are many who follow in his theological footsteps, even if they are not as radical as he was. Marcion taught that the God of the Old Testament was different than the God of the New Testament, and he rejected the Old Testament scriptures in their entirety, along with portions of the New Testament, including most of the four Gospels. Folks in the Hyper Grace camp sometimes do things that are similar to that. Here is a book by a Hyper Grace teacher. I'm not going to mention his name on the air now, but he's well-known Hyper Grace teacher, faith teacher. And at the end of his book, there's an ad, and it's for a teaching series of his. And it says this: are you confused about the nature of God? Is he the God of judgment found in the Old Testament or the God of mercy and grace found in the New Testament? Isn't that interesting? That's the same kind of contrast, as if it's two different gods. Whereas the one and only scripture that was used by the believers was what we call the Old Testament. When Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, he's talking about Old Testament. You said, doesn't that apply to the whole Bible? Yeah, by application, by extension, it applies to the whole Bible, to the Old and New Testament together. But when Paul wrote it, even though you had gospel traditions that were circulating orally and maybe certain things in writing, and you had Paul's letters, they were not fully recognized yet as canonical scripture. So when he said all scripture, he was talking about the Old Testament. And Paul says in Romans 15:4 that whatever was written before was written for us to give us comfort and hope, talking about in the Old Testament. And in the 1 Corinthians 10, he talks about the warnings of the Old Testament and says, hey, these apply to us today. We disconnect from that. We get disconnected from divine reality on many fronts. All right, let's go to the phones. I've got a lot of things I want to talk to you about in this regard today that I think you'll find very, very helpful, eye-opening, grounding. But I want to tackle controversial, difficult areas for you as well. So let's go to the phones with Nathan in Austin, Texas. Thanks, Nathan, for calling The Line of Fire.
Hey, thanks for the show. I really have enjoyed listening to your show recently. I've enjoyed listening to your lectures and debates, both for and against James White. Those were very fascinating, so thanks for doing all that. Two things to throw out. You sort of got into it with Dr. Heiser. I was going to sort of see how far he was willing to take this theory. Maybe you can expound upon it. In discussing the Genesis 6, you know, issue of the sons of God marrying or intermarrying and mingling with the daughters of men, I've heard him allude to, and you guys did, that, you know, it potentially these are the types of people groups that the God of the Old Testament was trying to wipe out. And I've heard Dr. Heiser, he didn't get into it today, but he talked about how part of preserving the line was so that Jesus came from a line undefiled by these, you know, gods, these intermingling of between the sons of God and daughters of men. So I'm just kind of curious if that goes far enough to sort of be a plausible explanation for much of the violence that we see, and understand the wrath of God, the judgment of God, and all of that is just, you know, I'm with you there. I'm just wondering how far that goes. And since he's gone and you're going to field the question, one of the things I'd love to throw out there for your take on is dealing with this whole two powers in heaven in the Old Testament. The Hebrew understanding, I guess, was common up until about 100 A.D. when they made it a heresy. Dealing with scriptures like Genesis 48:15, you know, the blessing there from Joseph to the God, and then to the angel. And I'd love to hear your take on that, since you do so much outreach to the Jews. And,
sure. Nathan, do you have volume 2 of my series Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus?
I do not. I would love to hear it.
You should really get that. The first 30,000 words or so I spend talking about God's complex unity and how that fits in with rabbinic tradition and how the scriptures explain that. So volume 2 of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus in depth, and then present in a little different form. I get into that as well in the real kosher Jesus. But Nathan, first let me address the question of intermingling of divine beings, angelic beings, and human beings in the Old Testament. I had on as a guest, for those that are just listening this hour, Dr. Michael Heiser, who's a biblical and Semitic scholar and the academic editor of Logos Software, which is the world's leading Bible software, something like 30,000 ebooks that are currently available through them. And Michael's the academic editor with that. And we were talking about Genesis 6, where it says the sons of God took daughters of men, had them as wives, and then they produced children. And it's a strange text. I mean, how could angels, if they were fallen angels, beings, how could they intermingle with human beings? And yet, that's the best explanation of the text, and one I believe that is reflected in 2 Peter and Jude as well. And that was part of the horrific wickedness of the earth. Somehow, at a certain point in time, these fallen angels or these divine beings that were fallen took on earthly form and were able to actually cohabitate with women. Seems bizarre, but that seems to be the clearest explanation of the text. Now, I have no problem, though, saying they were all wiped out at the flood. I have no problem saying that the flood wiped them all out and that you only had Noah and his sons and their wives to repopulate the earth. So the repopulating of the earth was going to be through Noah's three sons and their wives, so that these beings disappeared at that point, this corrupt, mingled offspring, I guess kind of like an ancient Rosemary's Baby type of thing. I didn't see the movie, but I know the story.
You don't think verse 4 indicates that they persisted beyond the flood?
Well, that's debatable. In other words, it's possible. All I'm saying is I'm perfectly happy to say they were all wiped out at the flood. If it says that they continued after the flood, then that would explain why some of these beings had the same names, Nephilim or these giants, Anakim, things like that. They were not aliens. That's not the explanation. And they were part of the ones that Israel was called to wipe out. Now, they were not the only ones they were called to wipe out, so they'd be part of them on that theory. But let's just put that aside, and Dr. Heiser would defend that much better than I would. Let's look at the larger picture that we do know in terms of why God said to wipe out the Canaanites and these others. We know if there was intermingling between the Israelites and the Canaanites, intermarriage, intermingling, that it'd be basically like this. A pastor once said to me, here, take this, it was like a stick or a bar or something, hold it in your hand. And he said, now I want you to try to push up and I'm going to push down. Well, of course he won, because it's a lot easier to push down than to push up. And the point is, Israel barely made it, preserved as a nation. God had to judge the 10 northern tribes, exile the southern tribes. Israel was almost wiped out as a nation because of the pollution of the surrounding nations. If they did not wipe them out the way they did, and they still didn't do a total job on it, it would have been like gangrene or cancer spreading through the body, and Israel would have been destroyed as a nation by God, which would mean there was no womb through which the Messiah could be birthed. There was no people that was a monotheistic people that had standards of holiness and understanding of sin into which the Messiah could come. I'll explain the importance of that on the other side of the break. Stay right here, Nathan, and we'll get to more calls. 866-348-7884.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, talking about the resurrection, says first the natural, then the spiritual, doesn't he? First we have a natural body, then it will be resurrected, a supernatural, glorified, spiritual body. Well, so also many things are laid out in physical, earthly form in the Hebrew Scriptures, in the Old Testament, what traditional Jews call the Tanakh. It's laid out there and then given its spiritual application and meaning in the new. But if we divorce it from the natural, we can often get untethered. We can get into a spiritual la-la land of sorts. We're focusing on the relationship between Old and New Testament today and being rightly grounded in the Old Testament faith to rightly live out the New Testament faith. 866-348-7884. So back to Nathan in Austin, Texas. I was explaining that it was essential that God kept Israel separate from the nations because he was going to bring a redeemer into the world. He was going to bring the Messiah into the world. And let's think of this. If Jesus came to ancient India in the midst of Hindu culture, first, there was not a family that he could have come to that would have lived by certain rules of purity and cleanliness. They would have been idol worshipers and other things like that. So how does the Son of God get birthed into that? Big problem number one. Problem number two, let's say he works miracles, he dies, rises from the dead. They have no context for understanding. To him, he's just another incarnation of Krishna, another deity or something like that, another miracle worker. They don't have a concept, a clear concept of sin, of the need for atonement, of these other things. So even if he did these things, they would not have recognized what he had done. They would not have been able to receive this message and then take it to the nation. So there had to be a people separated who learned who God was. It was basically a 2,000-year process from Abraham up to the time of Jesus to prepare the Jewish people to receive him, and then to have a people that could understand holiness, understand sin, understand atonement, get a spiritual understanding of the significance of this man dying on the cross, and then take that message to the nation. So basically, if Israel gets wiped out in the Old Testament, if Israel does not deal ruthlessly with idol-worshipping men, women, and their children, if Israel does not, in that sense, cut off the limb with gangrene, the whole body would have been affected and infected, and ultimately God would have had to judge them and destroy them, in which case the Messiah could not come to the world, in which case no one would end up being saved. So the radicality had a divine purpose. But even then, Nathan, according to Genesis 15, God waited 400 years before bringing judgment on the Canaanites and those seven nations that were there. God waited 400 years until the iniquity reached a full level. As for Jewish beliefs up to the time of Jesus, I think it's an overgeneralization to say that there was widespread belief in two powers and then that got shut down. I would say that there were many different beliefs. There was a strong emphasis on monotheism. A lot of the idolatry of the Jewish people, of people of Judah, in terms of worshiping idols of wood and stone. A lot of that got purged out with the Babylonian exile and their return from there back to the land of Judah. But that being said, there were many different beliefs. There were many different beliefs in terms of the roles of angels. Some were very highly exalted. And this idea of two powers, of the deity, but another power in heaven. So those were there, and those provide the backdrop for the preaching of the New Testament, which is monotheistic, but speaks of one God and one Lord. But I don't look at it that it was so widespread and then just got shut down somewhere.
Do you think then in Daniel 9 that he was discussing, you know, when he talks about seeing the Ancient of Days seated upon the throne, another divine council scene there, and then the Son of Man, all of a sudden, now we see him coming in late to the meeting. Is he prophesying something that would have confused the Hebrews time, or did that make sense to them, that, you know, the angel of Yahweh versus the Ancient of Days, they're all Yahweh, but they're two entities? I mean, I guess that's what I'm kind of getting at. So are you suggesting that that was not a common widespread thing, that may be a confusing passage?
When you're looking at Daniel 7, though, it's not explicitly saying that the Son of Man is Yahweh. He's simply another exalted figure. That Judaism could accept the idea of one God and then highly exalted angelic beings, or angelic beings bearing the presence of God, or God being manifest on the earth while still being God in heaven. Yeah, I believe those concepts were there in the Hebrew Scriptures. I don't think there was any contradiction there. Was there the full revelation that the Son of Man is also Yahweh? No, I don't think Daniel 7 is saying that explicitly anyway. Yes, we understand it's, if you want to make it New Testament terms, the Father and Son there. But if you'll do two things. One, listen to the broadcast on Thursday. I have a Messianic Jewish rabbi who's written a book called The Return of the Kosher Pig, and he argues that in rabbinic tradition, there is actually a place for belief in a divine Messiah. So, of course, it's a very, very controversial theory, but it's part of what led him to faith over years and years of study. So tune in on Thursday, and then get my book, Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, Volume 2. And there I go through rabbinic literature and the belief in what's called the Shekhinah, the manifest presence of God on the earth. That's where we get the word Shekinah from there. Or we talk about the Sefirot, the 10 divine emanations in mystical Judaism, or what's called the Memrah, the Word of the Lord, and how that's an extension of the divine being. You'll find those things laid out in depth there in Volume 2. Nathan, thanks for the great questions. I appreciate it very much. Okay, I'm going to get to more phone calls on the other side of the break. If you don't own Logos Bible Software, which is the preeminent study tool, you get in on any level. You can get in with a package and get several hundred books together, bundled together. And when you do study there, you can immediately link to Hebrew, to Greek, even if you've never studied the languages. You can link to top commentaries, explanations. Everything is linked together. It's really easy to use, an amazingly rich resource. And if you've got funds to invest, you can get a $20,000 library for one-tenth the price or less. It's amazing what's available. Some of my books are there, and we partner together with Logos. So if you get a base package through Logos Bible Software, if you order through us, you get 15% off the price. And then any order of any size, they donate 15% to the Line of Fire. So go to my website. Go to AskDrBrown.org. If you scroll down right on the home page, you'll see special offer on Logos Bible Software. And if you've been planning on ordering, or you have Logos and you want to order some more, then call this number, 1-800-875-6467. This is just for Logos Bible Software. 1-800-875-6467. And use the offer code LINEOFFIRE5. Just mention the Line of Fire when you call.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution.
Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much, friends, for being part of the Line of Fire broadcast today. Boy, I've had a lot of fun. The first hour, I felt like I was kind of looking in the mirror. I had a guest on who's the academic editor for Logos Software, a PhD in Hebrew Bible and Semitic languages. So very similar educational background to what I had. We both studied with non-believing scholars. We didn't study primarily in seminaries. I didn't study at all, and primarily Michael Heiser didn't either, my guest. So we studied with people that didn't believe the way we believed and challenged us throughout. Anyway, just had a great time talking about issues, Old Testament Hebrew, ancient Near East, and debunking some popular myths. But I wanted to stay on this theme of the importance of being grounded in the Old Testament to have a solid New Testament faith. And if you have a question about this or a question about Old Testament in particular, 866-348-7884. I'm going to go to the phones fairly quickly this hour. In my book, Hyper Grace, chapter 11, and the book will be out early January, be here before you know it. You can save up money to buy like 1,000 copies because you'll want to give out lots of copies when it comes out. Chapter 11 is called Marcion Revisited. Marcion was a heretical church leader. He broke away from other believers, but had a big following, it appears, or a good-sized following. He died more than 1,800 years ago. And he made a radical separation between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. He rejected the Old Testament scriptures completely. He rejected portions of the New Testament, even rejected most of the Gospels. And his teachings would be part of what's called the Gnostic heresy. And part of Gnosticism was this super spirituality where the physical world, the physical realm itself, was sinful and fallen. That the Son of God was pure spirit, and he came into this body of this person, Jesus, for a period of life, but then left before Jesus was crucified. And that it was not so much a matter of relationship with God, but rather revelation of some type of divine insight. And there is a German scholar, Adolf von Harnack, who actually shared some of Marcion's ideas. And this is what he wrote about Marcion. Completely carried away with the novelty, uniqueness, and grandeur of the Pauline gospel of the grace of God in Christ. Let me just interrupt the quote to say, that's what happens with a lot of hyper-grace teachers. They get so caught up with the Pauline gospel of grace. And for Paul, that was thoroughly tethered and rooted in the rest of the truths of who God is and the rest of the truths of the Bible. Hyper-grace teachers get so caught up with that they actually get carried away beyond what Paul said. Many will say Old Testament, these things just don't apply, but in a radical, extreme way. Some will paint a picture as if it's a different God, God of the Old Testament versus God of the New. Many will say the teachings of Jesus are not to be applied for us today. That all goes back just to the Jews in the first century. I mean, it's very dangerous stuff. So this is what happened with Marcion. He got so carried away with the novelty, uniqueness, grandeur of the Pauline gospel of the grace of God in Christ that Marcion felt that all other conceptions of the gospel, and especially its union with the Old Testament religion, was opposed to and a backsliding from the truth. Marcion accordingly supposed that it was necessary to make the sharp antitheses of Paul, law, and gospel. Excuse me, to make the sharp antitheses of Paul, law and gospel, wrath and grace, works and faith, flesh and spirit, sin and righteousness, death and life, and to make that Paul's criticism of Old Testament religion. In other words, you have the God of the Old Testament versus the God of the New Testament. You have Old Testament religion versus New Testament religion, and these are now opposed to each other. And when you do that, you become untethered. Rather than saying we build the second floor over the first floor, and the first floor is built on the foundation that supports them both, you separate the second floor and put it in midair. Well, you know what's going to happen. It's going to crash.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
So how do you view the Old Testament?
Man, that's a lot of laws. Boy, I'm glad I'm not under that. Wow. I'm glad I'm getting to the Gospels.
Or do you say, awesome, wonderful, amazing truth, revelation of God, and yes, the Sinai covenant is what's old. The Sinai covenant is what has been transcended. And now we live in the glory of the new covenant. But according to Hebrews, quoting from Jeremiah 31, in the new covenant, God takes the laws and writes them on our heart. So now it becomes our nature to love God, to love our neighbor. It becomes our nature not to commit adultery. It becomes our nature not to steal as we are renewed in spirit and in life. 866-348-7884. Let me go back to the phones. Alfonso in Cochranville, Pennsylvania. Thanks so much for holding. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you for taking my call, Dr. Brown. I have a quick question regarding Isaiah 42:8 and the name of God.
Mm-hmm.
With respect to the King James, you read, I am the Lord. The Spanish version of that says, I am Jehovah. What is the name of God, and is that important, and is there a danger with the sacred name movement? Thank you, sir.
Yeah, great questions, all of them, of course. Let me go in reverse order. Yes, there's danger with the sacred name movement because they put an emphasis on the pronunciation of words, whereas the emphasis here was on who the person is. And they also put an emphasis where Scripture, by the time of the New Testament, did not. And sometimes they get things just dead wrong as well. For example, sacred name movement will claim that the name Jesus is related to the Greek god Zeus and so on, which is completely, absolutely bogus. There's more better argument than I'm Elvis Presley reincarnated than there's argument for that. I mean, so completely nonsensical. But that's taught in some cases in sacred name movement. But this would be the point. God reveals his name. The most likely pronunciation of it was Yahweh. He reveals his name to his people in the Old Testament, and if that's the right pronunciation, it would be the one who brings everything into being, the one who causes things to come to pass. And now he says, that's who I am. I want my name to be known through all the generations. Well, by the time of Jesus, it was considered to be such a sacred name that you didn't just speak it or pronounce it. It would be spoken by the high priest, say, at the ceremonies of the Day of Atonement. But when you saw that, if it was in Greek, you would say Kurios, which means Lord. If it was in Hebrew, you would say Adonai, which means Lord. So in centuries leading up to the time of the New Testament, but certainly by the time of the New Testament, that was the tradition or the custom. Because the name was considered so sacred, rather than saying the name, instead, they would say Lord, and in some cases, God. That's what you have reflected in the King James and most all of our English translations, that when you see capital L and then small caps, O-R-D, so it's uppercase but smaller letters, O-R-D, Lord, that means that the original Hebrew says Yahweh. Some argue that Jehovah is the accurate pronunciation or Yehovah, but that's pretty easily refuted that was not the case. The way it came into English was through some misunderstandings of Christian scholars that started studying the Hebrew language centuries ago, and they didn't have the same background as the scribes that were transmitting it in Hebrew. Based on that, we got the erroneous name Jehovah. But when Jesus comes in the New Testament and says, I'm going to reveal your name, I'm going to reveal your name, you want your name made known, he didn't mean that he was going to get them in secret, say, hey, boys, hey, guys, come here. The name is pronounced like this. No, that's not what he meant. He meant he would reveal who Yahweh was. He would reveal who his Father was. He says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That's why when it says in Ezekiel, you forgot the name of the Lord, It doesn't mean they forgot how to pronounce it, but they forgot who he was. Isaiah 30 says the name of the Lord is coming. It doesn't mean his name is flying in heaven on some banner, but God in the power of who he is coming. In Acts, the fourth chapter, where the Jewish leaders are trying to figure out what happened with this lame man who was healed, he said, by what power or name did you do that? In other words, the name was not simply sounds, but spoke of a person and spoke of certain power and authority. So in this text and over 6,000 times in the Old Testament, where you see Lord, capital L-O-R-D, in your Old Testament English translation, it is referring to Yahweh, the God of Israel. But he's become known as the Lord. It's conveyed to us who he is, which is also part of the way he reveals himself in Scripture. So it's fine to use the name. It's fine to have translations that use the name. But I don't believe it's essential, and it's part of the sacredness of his name that he's been known as the Lord. And traditional Jews, by the way, refer to him as Hashem, which is literally the name. And that's how they refer to God as traditional Jews. But the sacred name movement makes something out of nothing. The sacred name movement makes it as if there was some type of conspiracy, and then makes it as if he pronounced the name a certain way, that it has certain power, and, you know, again, it's just full of error. So there you go. There's your full answer to a simple question, okay?
Thank you very much.
You're very welcome. 866-34-TRUTH, Rick in Mesa, Arizona. Thanks so much for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. I had a question about the glorious ones. In the New Testament, there was a problem with some people that were blaspheming the glorious ones. It's in 2 Peter 2:10, and again, it's repeated in Jude 1:8. Just wanted to ask you, who are these glorious ones? Who are they talking about there?
Right. Well, we know that these false teachers had no regard for spiritual authority, and that's clearly spoken of. And it even tells us that when Michael was disputing with Satan over the body of Moses, we know that God basically buries Moses himself, that it says that he wouldn't even rebuke Satan directly and said instead, the Lord rebuke you. So the question is, who are they talking about here, the glorious beings? In fact, let me just read it from a different translation in front of me. It's obviously talking about celestial beings, all right? And it says here, 2 Peter 2:10, about these false teachers, they go after the flesh and defiling lust. They despise authority. Bold and arrogant, they do not tremble in awe as they blaspheme majestic beings. So it must be speaking there about divine angels. When I say divine angels, I mean as opposed to demonic spirits, that rather than having reverence and respect for the angels of God, which Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, one reason for orderly worship is because of the presence of angels, and that's a whole other subject. But
I thought it might have been talking about the apostles themselves. Maybe he was, you know, I thought maybe he was referring to the apostles that walked with Jesus. Would that be a misinterpretation of the glorious ones there, or are you sure it's angels?
Yeah, they wouldn't speak of themselves like that. The only other interpretation that could be is earthly authorities. In other words, that earthly authorities were, even if they were corrupt, even if it was Nero Caesar or something like this, that they did have certain honor and authority conveyed to them. You know, for example, if I was in the presence of royalty in another country, even if I wasn't from that country, I know there's a certain rule of etiquette where you have to respect the authority. And because authority derives from God, the thing that supports the running of the earth is authority. Without authority, without laws of gravity in the natural world, without certain laws and authority in the earthly world, just the conducting of life, society would instantly fall apart. So in that sense, authority is derived from God. So it could be that not only are they slandering angelic beings, and they could have done that by boasting about their great revelation and who they are and speaking of these other spiritual beings in defaming terms, it's possible that speaking about earthly authorities For example, Craig Keener in his Bible background commentary says that these false witnesses reviled earthly authorities and the angelic authorities behind them. But I don't believe you could say that.
I don't quite understand. You know, in today's day and age, no one would care if some individual slandered the Archangel Michael. You know what I mean? I mean, it's not a concern of ours if people start slandering angels.
Tell you what, stay there. I've got a break. I just want to add a comment to that on the other side of the break, and then I want to get to a few more calls, if possible, time permits. But I just want to comment on the angelic issue and the authority issue. So stay right there, Rick. We'll be right back.
Of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to the Line of Fire as we talk about Old Testament insights into the New Testament and the importance of being grounded in the Scriptures. Rick, just two quick comments I wanted to make, then I'm going to get to another call. One reason that people don't even think much about someone slandering angels or just speaking about power and boasting in the spiritual realm in nonsensical ways, as these false teachers did, according to 2 Peter and Jude, one reason we don't think much about it is because most of us don't even really think that realm is real. I mean, in our heads we do, but we do not actually understand the spiritual realm. If we did, we would tread more carefully. That's one thing. Mm-hmm. But as far as earthly authorities, I get into a lot of political issues, especially on Wednesdays on the Line of Fire, but from a biblical perspective. I'm not a conservative talk show host. But sometimes I'll listen to conservative talk radio, and they will just revile the president. They will. I remember when President Clinton was president, and he was referred to as Slick Willie. And I thought, even though the critique against him was fair, you don't speak like that. There is a lack of respect for authority. If I ever had an audience with the president and I felt that I needed to take that opportunity to call him to account for the blood of the unborn, it would be done in all terms of sir and respecting the office and making an appeal. So I think that's part of the problem that underlies this. They had no respect for authority and therefore would slander the majestic beings, glorious beings, which, again, do not believe it referred to the apostles or earthly leaders in that sense, spiritual leaders, but could well refer to earthly civil leaders, and the Christians had to be responsible with their witness before them, or angelic beings. The latter seems more realistic to me, but both can be included. Anyway, great question about very interesting verse. Before I go back to the phones, I mentioned at the beginning of the broadcast, that beginning of this hour, that in 1984 I taught a class on the tabernacle at a Bible school where I was on faculty on Long Island, and God moved. We had a real visitation. God's holiness became real to us. There was deep repentance. The Holy Spirit touched many people dramatically. And it was the sense of, we were looking at the natural, and then we went from the natural to the spiritual, and it had a much greater impact. I remember reading Leviticus, just getting nothing out of it, and I went and read Hebrews, and then went back and read Leviticus, and suddenly the earthly, I began to see the spiritual application, and then that gave me further depth and understanding of Hebrews. Well, this particular time I'm teaching, it was summertime. The house that we were in did not have central air conditioning. It had a central fan that could pull some of the heat out, but otherwise the house got real warm. And what we would do, Nancy hung a sheet in the hallway because there was a narrow hallway, and then in the back of the hallway were our three bedrooms. Our bedroom, Nancy's and mine, and then the bedroom for one of our daughters in the bedroom for our other daughter. So the three bedrooms there. And we would leave the air conditioning on with the doors open and the sheet down. And we had air conditioning in our bedroom. And if we did that, it would cool the back of the house. And every day that summer, I would go and be in the house, and there was literally 20 degrees difference from one side of the sheet to the other. And I'd pull the sheet back, and I'd walk in. We'd be in the back of the house, and then come out and sit in the hot part of the house. And it hit me one day. Wait a second. The high priest went into the holiest place of all. The high priest went to the holiest place of all. Wow. And the presence of God was literally there. And to me, it was just as real as going behind that sheet where the temperature dropped 20 degrees. Like, yes, there was a real, genuine, tangible presence of God. Yes, spiritual, but sometimes so powerful that the priest could not even stand to minister. Moses couldn't read Exodus 40, read 2 Chronicles 5. Okay, David in Tampa, Florida, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Thank you, Dr. Brown. God bless you. Quick question. Somebody gave me a verse in the Bible, Ezekiel 3:17 on, like from 17 to 21.
Yeah.
Referring to it as you can actually, you know, as an example that you can lose your salvation. And in my question, you know, I read it, and to me, it's speaking directly to the prophet and to the people of Israel specifically.
The question is, can we derive the principle? I'm only jumping in so I can answer the question because I'm short on time.
Sure.
So I apologize for cutting you off. But the passage there, God appoints Ezekiel as a watchman. You have a parallel in the 33rd chapter. And if you warn the wicked to repent and they don't repent, then judgment's going to come. And if you warn them and they do repent, then you've done your job. There are passages that I would point to that indicate that someone can forfeit, walk away from their salvation. But I agree with you. I do not believe that that applies there. It's simply talking about someone can be wicked and repent and become righteous. Someone can be righteous and not repent and be wicked. I don't see it in terms of where you can make a fair application to the question of whether someone can lose their salvation or once saved, always saved. So that's another subject entirely. But I agree with you.
Right.
Go ahead, real quick.
But even I noticed that God is giving an example, just an example, that if the just walks away from righteousness, and it's not necessarily the situation there.
There's no question, though. Read all of Ezekiel 18. Read Ezekiel 18 very carefully, David. There's no question. No question whatsoever in the Old Testament that righteous people could walk away from the Lord and become wicked. There's no question about that, David. That's explicit. That happens all the time. Or a wicked person could turn and repent. But how does that then apply to the other side of the cross would be the question. How does that apply to the other side of the cross and the question of God keeping his people? So that's a separate issue. That's my bigger thing. But can a righteous person, according to the Old Testament, turn away from his righteousness? Absolutely. No question, not just an example. So read Ezekiel 18. I appreciate your thought process, though, and we'll talk again another day. All right? Sorry, I've got to run, but we're out of time. My teaching series on spiritual warfare and angels, demons, and deliverance, years ago I felt I need to dig into this more. What does the Word actually say, and what are we supposed to do, and how do we live, and what are our responsibilities, and what is the spiritual realm about? And I dug into the Word and got real insight that changed my life, and the teaching really impacted people. I taught it years back, but the best series we ever taught, that's the one we've used ever since. It's 24 hours total, but listen carefully. You can download the entire 24-hour series, 12 hours on spiritual warfare, 12 hours on angels, demons, and deliverance, chock full of the Word and practical application for $15, direct download. We've never offered it like this before, but we want to be a blessing. You can download these directly and dig right in and start studying in your home, on your MP3 player, on your laptop, cell phone. Just go to the website, askdrbrown.org. Easiest thing to do, askdrbrown.org. One more time, askdrbrown.org. Take advantage of the special offer there. My bottom line today, the God of the Old Testament is the Father of the Lord Jesus. Let us love him and honor him as his son did.